As you're turning to the book of Ecclesiastes, I just would like to make reference to the song that we just sung twice. It spoke of fear. Our fears will not give way. I can't quote the word, but our fears will not give way. Our faith will not give way to fear. I think that was verse 2. And then the verse about God's holy word, which will allay our griefs and calm our fears, restrain our fears. And it occurs to me, title of today's sermon, Fear God, Obey the King, and Enjoy Life. So I've got this fear thing in my mind. And it occurs to me that if we do not fear God, the safe thing to do is to fear almost everything else. And if we fear God, then we have no other fears. That was free. That's not part of the sermon. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We're going to read verses 1 through 17. Ecclesiastes 8. Hear the word of the living God. Who is like the wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death. And there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. All this I've seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. So then I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did this. This too is futility, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear Him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. There is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And on the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say, this too is futility. So I commend pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toil throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. Verse 16, when I gave my heart to know wisdom and to seek the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night. And I saw every work of God. I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though a man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his words, to the saving of sinners, the edification of the church, and the glory of Christ our Savior. Verse 1 of chapter 8 in Ecclesiastes serves for us as a sort of an introduction to the chapter, though the topic, the subject matter, is not new. The preacher returns again to paths previously trod and brings up things familiar to our Ecclesiastes study. All he writes is observations and experiences while searching out wisdom and folly to know life under the sun. And vanity, vapor, futility, havel, is a familiar refrain as Solomon discovers for himself and then uncovers for us. If life is only life under the sun, then there is no lasting value, no net profit. But Solomon consistently reminds us, anticipating the gospel, that there is more than life under the sun. There is life beyond this bent world. So in verse 1, once again, Solomon extols the greatness of wisdom. He asks, who is like the wise man? Who is like the wise man? And in asking this question, it's similar to how the psalmist asked the question, who is like the Lord our God? It's a question that provides its own answer. No one. It's really more statement than question. There is none like God, the psalmist says. And here, Solomon states in this question, the wise man is above all other men. The wise man is certainly above the foolish man. And wisdom is to be desired more than gold, more than silver, more than riches. Who is like the wise man? And who knows the interpretation of the matter? Continuing to praise the wise man and the wisdom of the wise. And wisdom is from God, by the way. Godly wisdom is what we speak of here. This speaks not only to a man who knows the facts of a matter, but a man who knows the interpretation of it. To know the reason. To answer the question, what? But then also to answer the question, why? Who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illuminates him and causes his stern face to beam, this change of the face. Solomon is telling us that wisdom will change the way a man looks. Spending time with wisdom changes a man's face. Just as the close communion with God caused the face of Moses to shine bright, a man who spends time with godly wisdom is changed. The stern face is brightened, is lightened. So in these words of verse 1, we are introduced to chapter 8 and we're reminded of the virtue of wisdom. And we have in this chapter three headings, three wise counsels that are given to us. Obey the king, roughly verses 2 through 9. Fear God, 10 through 14. And enjoy life, verse 15. For the sermon title, as I mentioned, I've changed the order of these. I titled the sermon, Fear God, Obey the King, and Enjoy Life. Because I believe the fear of God is the reason why we must and why we can obey the King and the reason why we can enjoy life. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. Fearing God is the foundation which undergirds our patriotism, Now, you don't expect to hear that word in the sermon, do you? But this is, I mean, when we speak of obeying the king, there is a loyalty to the king, or we could say, because we don't live under a monarchy, a loyalty and an obedience to whatever governing authority God has placed us in or under. Fearing God is the foundation that undergirds that loyalty, that patriotism. Fearing God is the source from which flows enjoyment of life. And we can truly enjoy life. So, fear God, obey the king, and enjoy life. But today we'll consider them in the order that they are in the text. So verse 2, obey the king. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath of God. Clearly, this is an instruction, not an advice, right, Pastor Brent? It's not advice. This is an instruction. This is a command. It's an admonishment to obey the king. And the second part of this statement, the second part, because of the oath before God, maybe your Bible has a little bit of an interpretation, a New American Standard, because of the oath before God, the King James, in regard to the oath before God, the ESV translates, but also does some interpretation work for us. So I know many of you are reading from the ESV. It gives us this interpretation. It says, obey the king because of God's oath to him. See, so the ESV is telling us that the oath is an oath from God to the king, but this could be read as the New American Standard or the King James leave room for obey the king, and then what would we say? Because of the king's oath to you, because you have an oath to the king and a loyalty to the king, because God has a loyalty to the king, because the king has a loyalty to, I mean, how do we understand this, and how do we see this as the reasoning behind obedience to the king? I will leave that for you to wrestle with. I won't answer the question, because I don't know. The ESV seems to answer it for us, but I don't think that's necessarily something that we should take for granted. However, we reason that we should, whatever the reasoning here is behind obedience to the king, what is clear to us is the instruction. The command is very clear. Obey the king. Obey the commands of the king. And this instruction to obey the king is not unique to Solomon. Most recently in our preaching, we have encountered this same instruction as we work through the book of 1 Peter. There we were admonished to submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to a king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by the king to punish evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. So submit yourselves to the governing authority, Peter tells us in his first epistle. We also know that the Apostle Paul gives this command, this same instruction, in Romans chapter 13. And I'd like to read Romans 13, the first 7 verses, to remind us of the instruction and the detail which is given to us by the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 13, the first 7 verses, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. Did y'all know we're in an election year? Who's going to win? I don't know, and you don't know. But you know what we do know? The one who God puts there. So when we get to the end, none of us should say, that's not my president. We should say, that's the man that God put there. There is no authority, I'll try to refrain from more coming. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For the rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God. Does your Bible say that? Governing authorities? A minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Taxes to whom taxes due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Governing authorities are the ministers of God. So, brother, when you put on your uniform and put that badge on and strap on the tools of your trade, you can say you're preparing as a minister of the Lord to serve in that way. And we are commanded to be in subjection to the governing authorities, to submit, to obey. This teaching is found in 1 Peter, it's found in Ecclesiastes, it's found in Romans, it's found throughout Scripture, and we haven't even mentioned what we read earlier, and that is that our Lord said, surrender unto Caesar, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. And what did He mean by that? Pay your taxes and obey the king. The teaching is very clear, and it's clear from our Ecclesiastes passage, obey the king. Verse 3 of our text back in Ecclesiastes, obey the king. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do what he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? This is beginning to speak to the king doing something that you might disagree with. To stand before the king, to stand before authority, is a position of respect and submission. When you come before the king, you don't sit and cross your legs, you stand. This is a position of submission and authority. And Solomon warns, don't be in a hurry to leave off standing before the king. Whether it's actually physically standing before the king, or if it's figuratively standing before the king by obeying his edict and his commands, don't quickly quit that posture of obedience and submission. He adds that the king does what he pleases. The king has authority and power. Remember, as we read these words in Ecclesiastes, who's the king? I mean, Solomon is the king. And he's writing this, so he speaks of himself as king, but he also speaks of other kings that God has placed in authority. Solomon himself is the king. For the apostles writing the command, obey the king. For Peter and Paul, you remember how great those kings were. Remember how nice that setup was. No. They were under a difficult set of circumstances. And they commanded, as they also obeyed, they submitted to the king, submitted to the authority. And the preacher reminds us here that even if people don't agree with the monarch, can I just say this? Some interpret this, some read this section of Ecclesiastes, I believe, wrongly, on several accounts. And one thing is they say, oh, the king here is talking about God. But wait a minute. We're talking about disagreeing with the king and how to rightly disagree with the king. And you better call, I don't think this king here is God. This is earthly kings. And there are times that we disagree with a monarch or with a governing authority. The text says, who's going to question? Who will say, what are you doing? And I thought about that. I think to the king, many people might say, what are you doing? But nobody's going to say, what are you doing? Like, you see the difference, right? I mean, nobody's going to call the question the king's decision. What are you doing? Verse 5 seems to further the idea of the king being wrong. No one wants to say, what are you doing? And a wise man does not go looking for trouble. He keeps the command of the king, and as he can, he keeps peace in that way. The wise man knows that there's a proper time and procedure for everything, and he knows when to say, this is not the time or place. This is, what would we say? This is not a hill to die on. This is not the time that we should declare our disagreement. Because there is a time when the wise man will resist the king. When he will not keep the command. But a wise man knows that it's only the fear of God which should lead him to civil disobedience. Only the fear of God should take us to a place of civil disobedience. Now, Texans, can I talk to y'all for a minute? I think we have civil disobedience just a quarter inch under our skin sometimes. Sometimes we're just ready for civil disobedience. Let's do it! Listen, Christians. There's a time for civil disobedience, but it's only when the fear of God leads us to it. Verse 7 reminds us no one will know what will happen. You can't know what will happen. And in here, we're really seeing the bentness of the world, the crookedness of the world. We're really seeing that come to light here. No one knows what will happen. And I thought about those who in Scripture disobeyed the king, and we see different outcomes in different circumstances. I thought about Esther, I thought about Daniel, and I thought about the Apostle Paul. Or we could also say Peter and John. Esther, if you remember, Esther went before the king without being summoned. Esther went before the king to bring her case before him, but she was not summoned, and this was an act that could have been condemned to death. But by God's grace, by God's good pleasure, the king showed her favor, and she was not punished at all. Though she disobeyed the edict, the law of the king, she had no punishment whatsoever. So sometimes that happens. Daniel, and we can also consider the case of his three Hebrew friends. But if you'll remember, Daniel disobeyed the king's edict against prayer to Jehovah God. And Daniel, for his disobedience, for his civil disobedience, and remember how he did that. Boy, he didn't start a protesting parade. He did that well. But for his civil disobedience, Daniel was thrown into a den of hungry lions. That was the sentence for his disobedience. So he did receive a punishment, but we remember that even in the lion's den, God closed the mouth of those hungry beasts so that not a hair on Daniel's head was harmed. We remember the Hebrew boys. They were thrown into the fiery furnace. But they didn't even smell like smoke. So we see that there are examples of civil disobedience where God, even after the sentence is passed, where God says no. But before we think that, well, obedience to God, when there's civil disobedience, but there's obedience to God, before we think that always protects God's people from earthly harm, we have to remember the Apostle Paul. Sometimes ministering with a ministry partner like Barnabas or like Silas, and we could also apply this same thinking to Peter and John. They were instructed, if you remember, don't preach any longer in the name of Jesus. Paul, in many places, refused to obey the commands of men and quit preaching Christ. And in all these cases, they were prosecuted and persecuted for obeying God, imprisoned, beaten, stoned, and left for dead. In those cases, God allowed the punishment for breaking the law of men to be meted out even to His people. The point here is that the limitation to obedience to governing authorities is only when it requires us to disobey God. When the governing authorities require something that God forbids, or when the governing authorities forbid something that God requires, that's the only limitation for disobeying. But in every circumstance, obedience to God is always required and is always the action of the wise man. Obey God and obey the King. And then verse 10, fear God. So then I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they were soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. So this too is futility. That word is the havel, the vanity, the vapor. This too is vanity. We might at first read this verse and think, well, that's a good thing. I've seen the wicked buried. What could be better than the wicked being buried? Because that means they have died. But that's not the point that is being made here. We have these wicked who in their life were in and out of the holy place. They were being wicked with a pretense of religion, in and out of the holy place, and then in their death they are buried, given an honorable burial. Think of the funeral where the preacher tries to canonize into sainthood this wicked man. If you think that doesn't happen, listen, in my family, we constantly see, when we go to a lot of funerals, we go to the funeral and say, how was it? And here's a common refrain. The preacher preached them right into heaven. Y'all don't tell anybody this, but I have an uncle who early in his life faced some difficult things that were in the providence of God. And while they might lead some who are the elect of God to be tender-hearted and to repent of their sin and to believe in Christ, it led this man to harden his heart. And he lived a long, long life hating God. There was never even a pretend moment of religion in this uncle. And he died. How was the funeral? My uncle in that funeral message was compared to the apostle. He was preached right into heaven. That's what's stated here. These wicked men who live. Now, these wicked men seem to have a pretense of religion because they're in and they're out of the holy place. But then they die and they're given an honorable burial. And then what does the preacher say to us? This is part of the vanity of the futility under the sun. This is part of life under the sun. Verse 11, we've got to hurry because the sentence of an evil deed is not executed quickly. I think about how long somebody can sit on death row or sit waiting for their sentence to be executed. Therefore, what's the result? The hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Even when justice is served, the sinfulness of man can turn even that delay in justice into an opportunity for more sin, even giving himself to more evil. The preacher is reinforcing for us what he's been teaching. He's connecting the dots. And what we see is this. If you are expecting in life to be able to draw nice boxes and around everything and label everything and add up all the sums and get a good tally balance, That's not going to happen in this life. 2 plus 2 is 4, right? That is only in your math class. That is only on paper that 2 plus 2 is 4, because when we live life day to day in this fallen and sinful world, if you haven't figured it out, this is what the preacher is telling us. Sometimes 2 plus 2, yes, sometimes 2 plus 2 is still 4, but sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's 3. Sometimes it's 5. Sometimes it's 105. It doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense. And this too is vanity. This is the futility of life. This is unknowable. That's how it's put to us in verses 16 and 17. Man cannot know. And he says, even a smart guy coming along and saying, I think I can figure this out. He can't. And even when a wise man tells you he's got it figured out, he doesn't. To Solomon, the wisest man who has ever lived, he says, I can't figure this out. It doesn't add up. It seems bent to me. It's all futility if you look at life under the sun. Verse 14 says it in a slightly different way. The righteous man receives the reward of the wicked, and the wicked men receive the reward of the righteous. This doesn't add up. 2 plus 2 is not 4. And it's futility. But in verse 12, the preacher who has spoken about the vanity of life under the sun takes a moment, And we see the clouds part, and he gives us a view, just a slight glimpse of life beyond the sun, life beyond this bent world. He points us to the Almighty God, and he says, even if 2 plus 2 doesn't add up to 4 under the sun, beyond this world, in eternity, God makes all things right. Verse 12, although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life. Some of your translations say, though a sinner does evil for 100 years, still I know. Still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear Him openly, but it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. Yeah, we look and we see things bent and crooked, and it doesn't add up, and the evil get good and the good get evil, and it doesn't make sense. But in the end, only those who fear God will be rewarded, and the life of the wicked will be cut short, cut off. The language here of fearing God, those who fear God, this language is the language of being in covenant with God. It's covenant language to fear God. Throughout the scripture, God covenants with people who fear Him. And we read, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him, and He rescues them. This is what happens with those who fear God. We are protected. We read, oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. For those who fear Him, there is no want. For those who fear Him, there is no lack. There is no need. What a promise. The fear of the Lord is this covenant language. Fearing the Lord, we would say in our New Testament minds, fearing the Lord includes repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Fearing the Lord, remember the instruction to obey the King? Who's the King of Kings? Jesus Christ. Obey the King. Fear the Lord. To understand God's wisdom as set against the foolishness of what the world calls wisdom, the fear of the Lord puts our minds in proper perspective. It sets our minds to see, and though we do not understand or figure it out, to accept life under the sun. To rightly live in life under the sun. How can a person face this bent and broken world unless he fears God? Without knowing that God has all things in the grip of His mighty hand, knowing that God is good and powerful, that God is working His works of providence to His glory and to our good, especially to the good of his church. Those for whom Christ died. Those for whom Christ gave himself. How can we live in this world without the fear of God? And Christians, we should, when we fear God, have our minds set right to read verse 15. So I commend pleasure. He is not talking about sinful pleasure. He's not talking about wanton pleasure. I commend pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and drink and to be merry, and this will stand by him in his toil throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. Now some read this verse, and I think wrongly, they read this verse as though it says, nothing matters, nothing is worth anything, so just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But that's not what's here. He is anticipating the gospel. We should read this verse as God-fearers. We should see this as recipients of His covenant grace. Then and only then can we relax. Then and only then can we say, God's in control. Nothing adds up in my math. I don't have it figured out. But God's not. And God is not bound by my math, and God is not bound by my mind. He's God. God is still God. And He alone is God. And He is on the throne and has not for one nanosecond been out of control. So there's nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. The good things we enjoy in this life are gifts from the hands of a sovereign and benevolent God. So brothers and sisters, Solomon imparts this wisdom to us today. Fear God. Obey the King. And enjoy life. God help us, our hearts and our minds tend toward error. So even in the truth of your word, we pray that you would keep us from taking your truth and turning it into evil, taking your truth and taking it to a place of sin. But God, help us to rest assured in Christ Jesus. Help us to rest in you, in your goodness, in your providence. And help us, Lord, on the good days to enjoy them as precious gifts from you. We give you all praise and glory.